We're looking in this series at different spies throughout the scriptures, in the ways that they show up. And today we're going to look at some spies, actually 12 different spies in this one story, focusing on really something that I think we all need to identify with, and that's our ability to trust God in the midst of maybe what seems like places where we can't trust him. You know, what is it that God can do and what is it that God can't do? I know God can do anything, but still, we don't always live that way. We don't always live like, you know, God can get us through or that we can really trust all of his promises. We kind of are reserved in some ways. Have you ever asked the question, you know, can God make a rock so big you can't lift it? Try to answer that question. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Because if he can, then that means he can't lift something, which means he can't do something. So if he can't make one so big that he can't lift it, then he can't make it, which means he can't do something. Maybe your questions are simpler. Can God protect you from yourself? Does God really have a specific plan and direction for your life? And do you have any hope of discovering it and living out what that plan is? Can you trust God with your life, your plans, your hopes? Or do you fear that you're too worldly or not spiritual enough for God to really be someone you can trust in? Trusting and having faith in God is no easy thing, because it's not easy to give up control. Control feels good. But as Christians, that's exactly what we do, is we give up control. We allow God to direct us, and as he directs us, we do our work to follow that direction. That's where we step in. And it's hard, because when it comes to God's plan, we don't always get to know all of his plan. Sometimes if I sense God wanting me to do something, I want to know the whole picture. I want to know what it looks like at the very end, and I don't get that benefit. But the truth is that if I look at the way that God has worked in my life over time, some of the hurdles and difficulties that I had to go over, if I knew they were in front of me, I would have had a harder time getting on the journey in the first place. We don't always get to know the plan. We don't always feel like we get a guarantee of what the outcome is. But the truth is that we do have a guarantee of the outcome, because God has never let you down. I don't know your story, but I know this. God never let you down. And you may not recognize that. You may not see that. But even if you can't see it in yourself, the proof is in the pudding that God has never let anyone down. That he has been faithful to people, not just yesterday or in this last century, but for thousands upon thousands of years. People have trusted in God, and God has been faithful to them. But it's hard to trust him in the way of giving something up or giving up control or allowing him to do this and letting go of our control of it. And it's different for each one of us how that works out. Like there was a man, he was traveling across the desert. And he had a journey, he had a definite destination. But as he traveled across this desert, and of course he brought all the water with him, all the supplies that he needed, he knew that partway across this desert, there was an oasis or a place where he could refill his water. And so as he was walking along and drinking his water as he went, day after day after day, his resources started to get lower. And he started to get concerned, but he had faith. He trusted that this oasis, this place, would be out here in the future. And as his water started to run out, he started to get nervous. Looking on the horizon, he couldn't see this oasis. Finally, his water ran out. But he couldn't go back, so he could only press forward. And as time went on and the sun beat down on him, he got more dehydrated, his lips began to crack, and then all of a sudden he saw something on the horizon. And it motivated him. He went as quick as he could, and sure enough, there in the middle of this desert is this oasis. And there is a well that has been dug, and there's a pump well on the top. He dives to this pump well and starts pumping it as fast as he can, putting his mouth underneath it, trying to get water out of this thing. There's no water. And all of a sudden, he notices two things. He notices a little note laminated hanging from this pump handle, and secondly, he notices a jug next to it. He looks at the piece of paper, and it says, "This well will give you water, but it has to be primed. Next to you, if the person before you did what they're supposed to do, there will be a gallon of water. Take that gallon of water, pour it down the pump, and it will prime the pump. Once the pump is primed, it will then deliver more water than you need." What would you do? There in front of you is the pump that could possibly provide you all the water you want, or a guaranteed 1 gallon of water. Guaranteed, it was full. 1 gallon probably wouldn't have got them too far, but at least it was a guaranteed gallon of water. But to pour that down the pump and get nothing, he'd be dead in a day. That's the faith journey. God wants us to trust him, but sometimes it's hard to trust him like pouring that gallon down the pump, because we just want what we can see. We want what's immediate. We want what's now. Even though it's not the fullness of what God wants, it's what we can obtain on our own, or it's something that we can reach out to. Well, the guy did. He took the gallon of water, he pulled the lid off of it, and he poured it all down that pump. And he started moving that handle up and down like he never moved anything. And nothing came out. Until all of a sudden a drip and a trickle, and pretty soon it was gushing. First thing he did, filled up the jug. Drank all he could drink. Took a bath in the water. Camped out there for days. Totally rehydrated. Filled all his containers. Had all the fill of the water he wanted. It was all said and done. He made sure that the gallon thing was full. He had a pen with him, and he wrote on the bottom of the note, "Please put the water in the pump. It will work." Do we trust God enough to give him the thing that seems like we can control, or that seems like it's the thing that we have to have control over for the immediacy of that? Or can we trust him in the big areas and surrender it all to him? That's the challenge we have. And maybe you have a hard time trusting God. If you do, you are not alone. I join you in that. But I want to read for you a story this morning about faith and trust in God. It's a story that took place over 3,200 years ago at a place that's over 6,400 miles from our current location. But it's a story very much the same in relationship to how these people trusted God and how we need to trust God. The story is about the Israelites, the people of Israel, God's chosen people. You probably remember the initial part of this story is that God's people had made their way from the land that God had given them, and they had gone to Egypt. And they had lived in Egypt for 400 years. This isn't where God wanted them to be, but ultimately it's where they all ended up. And in that 400 years, somewhere along the way there, they became slaves to the Egyptians. And God promised the people, I will bring you out of Egypt. I will exile you from Egypt, and I will bring you back to a place called what? I hear it a little bit. Starts with a P. Thank you, the Promised Land. Yay. Why is it called the Promised Land? Have you ever been on a map? Can you find Promised Land? No, you in that area you can find, you know, Jordan, and you can find Israel, and you can find, but you can't find a place called Promised Land. Why is it called Promised Land? Thank you. God promised it. He said, "This is your land. Your people, this is your land. I promise it to you." So, God rescues his people from Egypt. How did he do that? The plagues, the 10 plagues. Remember those? And then after the 10 plagues, the people left Egypt because Pharaoh let them go. And then when they left, Pharaoh decided, no. And so he chased after them. And then they came to the Red Sea, and there was the parting of the Red Sea. Anybody see the movie Exodus? Yeah, it was lame. It went across the Red Sea, and then the waters fell in on the Egyptian army, and they were free on the other side, and they were headed to the Promised Land. So God said, "I'm going to rescue you from Egypt. I'm going to bring you back to the Promised Land, the land that I gave your father Abraham. It is yours for the taking." And so the people come to the base of the Promised Land in a valley called Kadesh. And here they are at the base, and they're ready to go into the Promised Land. Now, it's been a while since they've left Egypt. It's been about 2 years. Because they went into the Sinai Desert. They went way down in the southern area. They did the whole Ten Commandment thing. Remember Moses, the Ten Commandments, brought them down. And then gave the commands to the people. And now they've made their way back up. They're ready to enter the Promised Land. They've been on the road a while. They get ready to enter the Promised Land. And instead of just entering the Promised Land, the people say, let's send some spies in first. Let's check it out. Let's see who's living there. Let's see if things are as good as God said they're going to be here. Let's just check this out. So they decide to send some spies in. Moses is their leader, and he said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to pick a main dude from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll pick one from each. So we'll have 12 spies, and they'll all go in. And so he picks 12 spies from each of the 12 tribes, and he gives them instructions. We're going to pick up these instructions in just a moment in Numbers chapter 13, if you want to get there. But I want to give you a little idea of where this is located. This is the Earth. See how easy this is? Earth. This continent is what? Africa, very good. You could be bold. This isn't trick. Well, this is just like Google, you know, Google Earth. Easy. Okay, this here is Europe. Thank you. This here, Saudi Arabia. This is like the news today. It's this piece of land. Actually, it's actually smaller now. Like it's really right in here. And then this arrow is pointing to this area of Kadesh and the area that we call the Promised Land. Now we're going to zoom in on it a little bit here. Okay, so here we go. So now this is the Mediterranean Sea, Cyprus. Greece, yeah. Yeah. Italy over there. Anybody here been to Italy? Don't raise your hand, I'm very jealous. This is Egypt, the Nile, Red Sea. This is that desert area. You got Iraq here. And so this here is this area where you've got the Dead Sea. Up here you've got the Sea of Galilee. You've got Jerusalem. This is the place, you know, where Jesus walked. This was his area where he was living. It's part of the area of the Promised Land. Now today, back in the 40s, Israel became a state again. So they reclaimed the Promised Land. They're a state in Israel. There's a lot of dispute with Israel right now. Since they originally were given statehood and given that land, it has continued to shrink. Smaller and smaller portions. Still more is being wanted to give away to Jordan and to, you know, Palestinians and the whole thing. But their area of land is shrinking as we speak. Now, how much of this area is the Promised Land? Well, if you look at Genesis and you look at what is described to Abraham as a Promised Land, this is the border. That's the Promised Land. From in Egypt all the way down the Nile, all the way across to where Kuwait is, up the Euphrates and Tigris River, all the way up into Turkey, and then the coast of the Mediterranean. This is a Promised Land given to Abraham. This is the land that belongs by God promised to the state of Israel. That much land. How much do they currently possess? Just this. The Promised Land is the whole deal, not just that small little section. The people right now in our story are camped out right here at the southern tip of this area, and they're going to go scouting in here to see what this Promised Land is that God has given them. So Moses gives them instruction. Numbers chapter 13, starting at verse 17. It says, Moses gave these men instructions, that is these 12 spies, as he sent them out to explore the land. Go north through the Negev to the hill country. See what the land is like and find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it good? Is it bad? Do their towns have walls? Are they unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there many trees? Do your best to bring back samples of the crops you see there. It happened to be the season for harvesting the first ripe grapes. So, the men are to enter this land called Canaan, and they're to gauge the military strength of the people that live there, their numbers, their physical stature, how defendable their cities are to attack. Because the people are going to have to attack these people to take back this promised land. It's a big deal for them. And then next, they're to see how good the land is. Is it really a land flowing with milk and honey, as God said the promised land would be? And they're to bring back proof of how good the land is in the form of any crops that they find. Verse 21. So they went up and explored the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rahab, near Lebohamath. And going north, they passed the Negev and arrived at Hebron, where Ahiman and Shesai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. And the ancient town of Hebron was founded 7 years before the Egyptian city of Zoan. And when they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on poles between them. They also brought back samples of the pomegranates and figs. And the place was called the Valley of the Shechol, which means cluster, because the cluster of grapes the Israelite men cut down there. So, they have now headed off into this land. They have discovered towns and cities that are well fortified. They've discovered people, three individuals that were really, really big, tall like giants. But this is the land that they discovered. Now, when you are doing a reconnaissance through an area like this, maybe a question might be, you know, how fast can you move through this land? If you look at the diary of Ramses II, who did a lot of exploring in this kind of an area, they would travel about 12 to 15 miles a day. It was as much as the Egyptians could, and they traveled through this area. So about 12 to 15 miles a day. They covered about 350 to 500 miles. It took them 40 days to make this journey. But this is the land that they were discovering. Now, along the way, they came to this place, as our scripture says here, called Hebron. And they discover three men who were descendants of someone named Anak. Now, Anak doesn't mean much to us today. When you hear that name, it doesn't mean anything. But the Israelites, their ears would have been ringing when they heard the word Anak, because Anak is a Hebrew word that means long neck. Anak was known to be the father of a race of people that were giants, that were really huge, big people. Some link them to the Nephilim in the book of Genesis, but obviously they can't be from the Nephilim because they would have been destroyed during the flood. That was a belief that they were a mix of angels and humans and, you know, whatever. But these long-necked people, these Anaks, were in this area. Now, to remember Anak being long-necked, it kind of sounds like a neck, okay? So Anak people look like the guy on the left, and then non-Anak people look like the gal on the right, okay? So this guy on the left, I don't know what his situation, I don't know if that's stretch photography. I've been told that's the real deal. The gal on the right, she got hit with a brick or something. But long-necked people, these giant people. Now, to say giant is to say something much more than big. We have big people in the world. I'm a bigger person. I'm 6'4", 200-something pounds. Just going to give you something. I'm big. My parents aren't tremendously large, neither are others in my family, but they grew me big. But there are people bigger than me. We have a guy that attends here, the biggest guy that attends Hillcrest. His name is Grant Lewis. Now, Grant went back to college, so I couldn't bring him up as a visual representation. But he is 6'9", 300-something. He is a big boy. Plays basketball at college. He's amazing, incredible athlete, giant specimen, but a gentle giant. These people were big people that the Israelites are talking about. Now, when I say giant, sometimes we think of somebody, you know, 10 foot or 12 foot tall. In fact, let's take Goliath. You know the story of David and Goliath, right? How tall was Goliath? How tall was Goliath? You give it to me in cubits or in standard metric if you want. What? 9 cubits? Okay. You got 9 cubits? Anybody else have a guess? Great. I'll tell you. The King James Bible, first widely circulated English translation, lists Goliath at 6.5 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches. So that would be about 9'8", right in there. 9'8". So Goliath, 9'8". Since the time of the King James translation, we have discovered older manuscripts that are a little more accurate than the manuscripts King James was using. These older manuscripts, including the Dead Sea Scrolls, list Goliath at 4.5 cubits instead of 6.5 cubits, which would put Goliath at 6'9". Now, is 6'9" a giant? I mean, I'm 6'4". Now, Grant's a big guy. I wouldn't call him a giant. I'd say he's a big guy. I don't want to mess with him. But I wouldn't consider him a giant. But you have to also understand that the Israelite men were 3.5 cubits on average, which would be 5'3". 5'3" and 6'9", I wish I could bring that representation, because if I could have Grant up here at 6'9", 5'3" would be a guy named Neil Conover here at Hillcrest. If you don't know Neil, he's one of the heathens out camping this weekend, but if he were here, I'd bring him up. 5'3". Anybody here, we got some 5'3"ers? A couple 5'3"ers, okay. So, yeah, 5'3" back. So, 5'3" against 6'9", we're talking a tremendous difference here. Okay, Kelsey, I'm calling you up. 5'3". The difference between 5'3" and 6'9" is... Eli's only 6'5". He's a midget. My Kelsey, you're on your own. This step is 6 inches, so stand on that one. This would be the difference between 5'3" and 6'9". Am I a giant? Yeah. Rah! Yeah. All right, you go sit down. Yeah, see, I'm a scary guy. Look, I know it causes a lot of people frustration when they look in their Bible and they say, I can't tell if Goliath is, 9 foot, 8 or 6'9". Just understand that either one of those is a giant compared to the 5'3" Israelites. And in fact, considering David, he was a boy. So he's probably not even at the 5'3". He's probably 5 foot or under. Definitely a giant. The story is contained as is. I know it makes some people uncomfortable, like, well, gee, if this is wrong in my Bible, what else is wrong? We're always finding more and more accurate information, and we make adjustments as necessary. But anything that's been found, even a thing like that, like the size of Goliath, doesn't change the story or the impressiveness of what David had to accomplish against Goliath. But I don't think we're necessarily needing to find in the Middle East to verify these things, bones that are 10 feet tall. 6'9 is definitely giant compared to that. But it doesn't mean that they haven't found giant skeletons. In fact, in the last years and centuries, we have got a few examples. Here's one from India in 1930. See where the people are versus the bones? New Zealand, 1934. Here they're carrying it in a wheelbarrow. Saudi Arabia in 2002. See where the people are versus the skeleton? Egypt, right here in this area that we're talking about. Bones that were found in Wisconsin in 1912. Skeleton found in Spain. Another one found in Brazil. You know what these all have in common? They're all fake. There are websites trying to pass these off as the real deal. These are all fake. We've never found anybody 10 foot tall or anywhere close to that. The tallest bones that we have ever discovered, we actually discovered by a dude who was alive. Anyone know his name? Robert Pershing Wadlow. He was from Illinois. He was 8 foot 11.1 inches. Here's a picture of him. Well, he was too tall for the PowerPoint, but that's him. Here he is. We'll put him sideways so you can see him. That's the tallest guy. 6'9". Giant compared to the 5'3" Israelites. Massive. All right, back to our story. The men, aside from finding these giants that were out there, also found these crops, these amazing crops. And some people have said, how in the world could you have grapes that are so big that one cluster requires two guys to carry them on a pole? In fact, today, if you go to Israel, their tourism stamp. There's two guys carrying a giant cluster of grapes. So check it out. It's kind of cool. If your passport, you go over there, it'll be stamped with that. It's kind of a cool little fact. But how can they be so big? Well, they just were. In fact, we've got a picture of some really large fruit, similar to what they found there in the Middle East. Those grapes would take at least a couple guys on a pole, wouldn't it? I would think so. All right, seriously. Verse 25. This is now the scouting report. So now we kind of have an insight into what has happened, but now they've come back. They're in front of the assembly, and the 12 spies are saying, this is what we discovered. Verse 25. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported back the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit that they had taken from the land. A little side note here is the 40 days. Whenever you see 40 in the scriptures, do you know what it means? It means 40. If it's 40 days, it means 40 days. If it's 40 years, it means 40 years. It just means 40. But you will find that throughout the scripture, in dozens of places, God seems to link. He makes certain things 40 days, or he makes certain things 40 years, and this 40 seems to represent or illustrate a time of testing or trial, a time of preparedness, a time of getting ready for something, or a time of having to go through something difficult or challenging. I want to give you a few examples of the 40s in the scripture. One would be the flood of Noah. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses spent 40 days in the desert after he killed the Egyptian. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai when he got the Ten Commandments. Moses interceded for Israel for 40 days. In the Jewish law, the most lashes or whips that a person could get were 40. That was a time of testing. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Israel served the Philistines as slaves for 40 years. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days before David came out and conquered him. When Elijah fled Jezebel, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is seen in many of the prophecies, especially in Ezekiel and Jonah. If you read those books, you'll see 40 pop up again and again. Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan for 40 days. There were 40 days between the resurrection and Jesus' ascension into heaven. And I think the biggest trial of all, women are pregnant for 40 weeks. Could that really be? Symbol of the trial? Time of testing? I don't know. Interesting. Verse 27 goes on. This was their report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it's indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here's the kind of fruit that it produced. So they brought back this fruit. Now, this land of milk and honey, God says this all the time. It's throughout the scriptures. The promised land is a land of milk and honey. If I told you you were going to go through a really, really difficult time and your reward at the end is you got to live at a place that had milk and honey, would you be like fired up about that? It just doesn't sound like a great payoff. Couple things. Milk and honey are symbolic of the fertility of the land and what the land could provide and produce. It's a place that these people could go and they could work their crops and they could grow something. They could have livestock. They could provide for their family. They could make a living with it. They wouldn't have to toil as hard as they have because it's a land that's flowing with this. Now also, these are high commodity items. Milk is hard to come by. In fact, the honey that's here, everybody thinks honey like from a bee. This would not have been bee honey at all. This would have been nectar honey. This would have been date honey. This would have been like reduced date juice. That's what they would have called honey, not what comes from a bee. And the milk wouldn't have come from a cow either. That would have been goat's milk. So it's a land flowing with goat's milk and date nectar. But let's put it in perspective for kids. Kids, the land of milk and honey would be the land of Xbox Ones and PS4s. Ladies, the land would be flowing with Prada and Gucci, or shoes and purses. For me, maybe it would be a land flowing with Jeeps. XJs, YJs, TJs, all the Jeeps. It would have been this place you would dream to be, a place that you would love to go to, a place that was providing all the things that were necessary or needed or that you wanted in your life, this land of milk and honey. In fact, I have up here in this jar some date honey, this date syrup. So after the service, if you'd like to come on up, you can grab one of these popsicle sticks and you can dip it in here. I got a trash can underneath, and you can taste the honey from the Holy Land. That's where this comes from. And I don't know, get a little taste of the milk and honey. Sorry, I don't have goat's milk for you. You have to provide your own for that. Let's go on, verse 28. The spies say, but the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. And we even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. So the spies are saying the land is awesome, but the spies had discovered that the promised land is not going to be easy pickings. The cities are fortified, and the inhabitants are strong people, strong people groups with giants that live in their midst. This is a formidable place to take over. The city of Hazar alone that's listed here has over 40,000 inhabitants at this time, the excavations that have been done. And the walls are very tall, and they're built with stone and bricks, and they are 24 feet thick. The nomadic Israelites with their sticks and stones have to take just one of the cities, Hazar, with 40,000 people in it, with stone walls that are 24 feet thick. Is this a positive report? Well, it was for Caleb, one of the spies. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses, because obviously they are freaking at this moment. And he says, let's go at once and take the land. He said, we can certainly conquer it. Don't you love a guy like Caleb? I don't care, man. We're going. Let's go now. I don't even need lunch. Let's go. You know why Caleb said that? Because it's God's promised land. Caleb knew it. God didn't say send some spies in and check it out. God said, here's the promised land. Go get it. And they said, whoa, let's go check it out first. And they come back and they're like, oh, freaky. Caleb says, forget it. It's still the promised land. It's ours. God gave it to us. He brought us out of Egypt. Remember all the stuff? Let's go take it right now. If you decide to read further than the verses I give you today, you're going to discover there's a second spy, and his name's Joshua, and he also believes they can take it. And they're the only two. The other 10 are saying, no way, we can't do it. In fact, let's see what they had to say, the other 10. Verse 31, but the other men who had explored the land with them disagreed. We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we travel through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge, all of them. Now they're all big. They're all huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Freaky. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. The negative report spread like wildfire. The masses were afraid to go into the promised land. Fear had spread amongst the people because of their lack of faith that it was the promised land that God had given them. They lacked faith that God would give them the promised land. You see, God is the one that said he would give the land to the Israelites. He didn't require or ask that the people send spies to the land. They decided on their own to do that. Because it doesn't matter what the people see. It doesn't matter who's living there. God said, this is your land and I'm giving it to you. It's yours. Go get it. And Caleb and Joshua are the only two that are like, let's go do it. So what do we have in common with this group of dead people from 3,200 years ago? It's this. God has made us promises, you and I. And believe it or not, they're the exact same promises he gave them. The promises he gave them 3,200 years ago that they were having a hard time with are the same promises he still makes us, because your promised land is still before you. And the giants that live in that promised land are formidable. And he says, I will give you that land. And we find ourselves in fear as a result of the giants that are before us. And our fear makes faith impossible. Fear and faith can't coexist together. Fear creates a lack of trust in us, and a lack of trust plays out in a lack of faith. Later in the story, as you would read on, the people become so afraid they don't enter the promised land. They just can't do it. They turn away. And eventually they do go into the promised land. You know how long it takes? 38 more years. They'd been on the road 2 years. It takes 38 more years. And God says, because of your disobedience, none of you get to go into it. I mean, your children will get to, but none of you get to. Until you all die off, none of you get to go in. Except two dudes, Caleb and Joshua. They got to go in. In fact, Joshua had the job of attacking the giants. He's the guy that kicked the giants out of the promised land. 38 years later, this old dude. Because Caleb was still like, it's still the promised land. Let's go whoop some giants. Could have done this 38 years ago. Whoop, whoop. And you and I need to be Calebs in our world of giants. Because God makes the same promises to you and me that he made to them. Which are these. He promises to provide you for your needs. You believe it? Can we trust him for that? God promises that you can overcome any temptation. God promises that all things, all is everything, work for the good for those that love him and serve him. All things will work for good for those that love him and serve him. Really? God promises that we won't die and that we can have eternal life. So the question today is this. Do you have faith or are you afraid of the giants? As a pastor, I have to have it all together. I'm perfect. Not only do I teach this stuff, but I live it daily and I live it perfectly. Well, that's not so true. And in my effort to be as transparent to you as I possibly can, I want to tell you some of my giants, some of my fears. Real fears that I have that I know I shouldn't have. That in giving this message, I am as convicted as any fear you might have, yet I have to say it, but I want to at least be honest to say I'm not always living it, but I want to, but I have a hard time because these are big giants for me. I fear my kids making choices that will pull them away from God. I fear that sin might someday destroy my ministry, my marriage, and my relationships. I fear that I will not measure up to my potential that God has in store for me. Globally, I have a fear that the church will become disrespected and an unnecessary part of American culture. I have fear over my own financial security in my 70s and beyond. And I have fear on how I'm going to pay for my siding that's literally falling off my house. You laugh. That's like a real fear. That's a giant in my life. Yeah, some small and maybe seem trivial, and others global, and others just seem completely out of my control. These are my giants, and they're in my promised land. And I can stay on this side of the boundary line and just talk about how big these giants are. Or I can be like Caleb, and I can just tackle them. I can just go in and do it. And I find myself paralyzed at times. Sometimes I win and sometimes I never enter in. But I have to trust that God's promise is I'll never lose. Because these giants are big. And they're well armed. And they're formidable. And they're bigger than me. And they taunt me. And they dare me. And they tell me how I'm going to fail. And they have a track record of proof that they can beat. But if God is for us, who can ever be against us? And even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid. For you are close beside me, and your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. So be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid, and do not panic before them, for the Lord your God will personally go ahead of you, and he will neither fail you nor abandon you. For I hold you by your right hand, I, the Lord your God, and I say to you, don't be afraid. I am here to help you. Let's pray. Father God, we are aware that you are for us, but we still get scared of the giants. And I know that it is silly. I know that it is not something that we should be focused on, that we should claim that victory. But Lord, we, in our humanity, in our lack of faith in you, we find ourselves fearful. And so, Lord, it is my prayer that your spirit, which is not a spirit of fear, will build strength within us to trust you, to realize that you have not failed in the past, and you won't today, and you won't tomorrow. And that we can look in the lives of others and see where you have been faithful, and to claim that victory. And Lord, each one of us has our own giants in our own unique way. And it's our prayer that you will help us to overcome it, to enter into the promised land, to be Caleb, and to kick those giants out. We know that you love us, that you care for us, and that this is another example of a way that you love and care for us. Help us to live in the promised land that you've created for us, and that we will experience the blessings of your milk and honey. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you are challenged today to identify some of those giants and to trust that God will take you through them. As you leave here today, again, welcome to come up and try a little of this date syrup and get a little taste of the Holy Land. And next week, we're going to do our week two of this series, The Spies and the Prostitutes. Yeah, it's going to be a good one. So welcome you back for that. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You are dismissed.